On Thursday, June 16th, 2016, Reverend Johannes Jacobsy, a priest of the Antiochian Archdiocese of America, delivered a lecture entitled How to Understand Secularism. This course employs the thought of Alexander Solzhenitsyn and others to look at secularism as a materialist religion and how it represents a fundamental shift in thinking about the cosmos and anthropology. The lecture explores how the shift affects the human person, including believers, and how to penetrate the almost impenetrable shield against anything non-material that surrounds it. The lecture was delivered at DeVos Place in downtown Grand Rapids, Michigan, as part of Acton University 2016. Here now with his address is Reverend Johannes Jacobsy.
This is about what is secularism. It's the very first time I'm giving this lecture. It grows out of a lecture that I gave for three years on Solzhenitsyn. I love Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Was introduced to him because of his just decisive critique of communism, Marxism, when I was younger, when I was in college, actually. Did a lot to deepen my faith in Christ, a whole lot. So I've always been very attached to him in a way, dependent on him. He was kind of a spiritual father to me, off in the distance. He really was. And so when I got the opportunity to give a lecture on him 3 years ago, I jumped at the chance and really started digging into him more and became aware that it wasn't just anti-communism that he destroyed. And he did understand when the gulags were published that it decimated the Marxist establishment of free Europe. It also laid the intellectual ground for the collapse of the Soviet Union in the West. The Soviet Union collapsed because of spiritual exhaustion, but the very fact that people became aware it was spiritually exhausted and how it really operated on a deeper level, Marxism, materialism, is because of Solzhenitsyn. So then you had three great figures arise in history: Margaret Thatcher, Pope John Paul, and Ronald Reagan. They understood that natively as well, largely because of Solzhenitsyn. And they were able to come up with the policies. We're not there anymore today, unfortunately. We think differently today. But back then, came up with the policies that allowed that collapse to happen. And the Russians were freed from the communist Soviet yoke. Now, this was astonishing to me. I witnessed this. I was in seminary when the Berlin Wall fell, and I understood its significance. I really did. And I wished at that time I was a wealthy man because I would have jumped on the plane and witnessed it for myself. But I did have a friend from France who was a student there too, and he was going home for winter break, and he was going to go to Berlin, take the train to Berlin. I said, "You've got to bring me back a piece of the Berlin Wall." And he did. It still sits on my shelf. It really does. Because I understood Solzhenitsyn, and I really understood his Harvard address in 1976, that the materialism that undergirded the Soviet system was also operative in the West. And that was his warning to us. It took me a while. I was young. You know, it took me a while to really understand what it meant. But because of Solzhenitsyn, I did understand it. And I began to see, and I'm going to talk about this today, that the only way out is Christ. It's the only way out. The only way out of our cultural crisis, and we are in a crisis of the first order that we call secularism, the only way out is Christ. Now, Solzhenitsyn gave us that warning, and a friend of mine was at Harvard in 78 when he gave his address. And as he warned the West that what was happening in the Soviet Union would also come to the West and was also happening here, people got so angry that they picked up their chairs and they threw it on the stage. You didn't know that. That was not reported. I did not know that until my friend told me that. He says, oh, yeah. People were just so irate at what they were hearing, they picked up their chairs and they threw it at him. The innate resistance to the truth was evident by that very act. It's here. What Solzhenitsyn warned about is here. We call it secularism. And we're going to dig into that a little bit and try and define it. Now, how do you define secularism? I thought and thought and thought and I thought again, and I could not come up with a definition. Trying to define secularism, ask somebody to explain to you what it is, and I'll tell you, you'll get 100 different explanations. But what you'll notice about all the explanations is that they're descriptive. And I thought to myself, you know, secularism is not definable. It's really not, because it's not a quantity. It's not a substance. It's not something that can be analyzed or empirically measured. It's not. So what is it? And here's my definition. Secularism is a sickness of the soul. Secularism is a condition. That's what it is. Secularism is like being born with cataracts and thinking that what you see is the way the world really is. That's what secularism is. It cannot be contained in a box. It just can't. Secularism is a condition. It's a blindness. It's a sickness of the soul. Now, I have to give you a few caveats, okay? I'm not an academic. I'm a priest. So that means when I approach things like this, I'm confronted by them through the people I meet. And I see that something is going on that requires deeper analysis and penetration that I'm prepared to give. That's when I look up and I try and find out what's written about it, what is said about it, so that my understanding can increase, so I can help the person in front of me. I can bring healing to them. Okay? I'm not putting down academics or anything like that. It's very important because they do the work. And I go to them, say, what about this? What about that? But the way I approach these things is when I'm confronted by them. When I'm confronted by them. So when you hear me talk, you're not going to get a vista of how everything relates, because I don't know how everything relates, quite frankly. But what you will get is deep penetration into some of these things that show that secularism is indeed a sickness of the soul, but also something that can be healed. And implicit in that, of course, is a recognition that I stated at the outset, our only hope is Christ. Our only hope is Christ. But that's what Solzhenitsyn said. He said, what is the cause of the great malady in the Christian world? And he says two things. You can boil it down to two things. He says, first of all, men have forgotten God. He says that is the source of this all. Men have forgotten God. And number two, there are no men of courage. So you have a forgetting of God, and you have the loss of courage. Those are the two things he said. The forgetting God, men have forgotten God, means that man has rejected, Western culture has rejected the transcendent touchstone. That's what he called it, the touchstone. And so that man then himself becomes the measure of all things. And once that happens, so we go back to Dostoevsky, and Dostoevsky really shaped Solzhenitsyn's mind and his outlook, that if men quit believing in God, they will believe in anything. Why is that? Because we are all fundamentally creatures of faith. We're creatures of faith. We cannot live without belief. Because the truth is, ontologically, we're not self-contained. We're not. And we always have to reach out for something, some kind of certainty. We all believe in something. The question is, what do we believe in? If there is no transcendent touchstone, I'm not using the word God on purpose, because we all have our own ideas about God. But we all can agree that he is the transcendent touchstone. If there is no transcendent touchstone, then you only touch yourself. You only touch yourself. And in that self-touching, that self-referencing, you are cut off from community. You are cut off from neighbor. Communion cannot take place. But we are not created as individuals. You come out of the body of another person. We don't spontaneously generate. We're just not here. You come out of the body of another person. We are communal beings. We find our self-identity in communion with the neighbor. That's how it works. God is Trinity. God is Trinity. He's a communion of three persons. He's not a singular individual monad. So the touchstone himself reveals himself. He reveals himself in the world, beginning with as Trinity, beginning with the baptism of Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As a union of three persons in perfect love, communion. And the character of which is written into the very fabric of creation. So if there is no God, and we ourselves become self-referencing, we cut ourselves off from our neighbor, we also cut ourselves off from nature and the rest of the world. That's the foundation of the crisis. It really is. So I encounter this in my pastoral ministry in really deep ways, really deep ways. I'll give you some examples down the road. And it compels me to really comprehend what is going on in this person's life and why is it going on and why do I see these problems in this kid, 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 and all the problems are the same. All the problems are the same. Okay? So you want an example? I'm going to speak kind of raw here. Okay? Because these problems are raw. Okay? I mentor young men. And it's got to the point where I know where I have to start. I don't even have to probe anymore. I know where I have to start. Enslavement to pornography and sexual lust afflicts every young man in this country. I don't care if he goes to church or not. Every single young man is captive to it. And this is what happens. A boy who is exposed to pornography at the beginning of puberty, 11, 12, 13 years old, and all of them are, ends up masturbating the anxieties of growing up away. What am I saying? What I'm saying is, instead of having the opportunity to learn how to grow up to be a man, and growing up is tough. Just think back when you were a teenager. It's rough. But you grew up okay if you had models around you and people who guided you. That doesn't exist anymore. The family is breaking apart. They go to pornography. The pleasures of masturbation with the pornography creates a pathology where instead of growing up, they masturbate their anxieties away. They never grow up. This is a huge, huge problem. Nobody talks about it. It's a huge problem. This is why when you encounter men in their early 20s and they're really immature, that's what's going on. That's what happened. They didn't have the opportunity to grow up. It's a crisis. It's a crisis of the first order no one is talking about, but I see it all the time. How did it get this way, I ask myself. How did it get this way? It got this way because the culture as a whole doesn't understand anymore what it means to be human. It's become secularized. And in that sense, that's why secularism is a sickness of the soul. That's why secularism is a blindness. Because if you push out the touchstone, if you push out the touchstone, you will accommodate yourself to the culture. I don't care how resolved you might be, you will end up accommodating to yourself to the culture, and in the end, you will see these things as normal. You will not recognize the harm. You will not recognize the pathologies. And so we descend into an ontological barbarism. In Scripture, this is my favorite verse in the Bible, besides Ephesians. Ephesians is the best book ever written. Beautiful. You come to the visions and the revelations of the knowledge of God, right? Yeah. Oh, it's beautiful.
Wish I had written it.
Yeah, well, if you had written it, you'd have 40 lashes on your back, because that's what happens when you bring the truth into the world. I don't want 40 lashes. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, two principles there. Number one is ascetic discipline is very important. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Number two, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That transformation comes by the renewing of the mind. All right? But what do we mean by mind? Well, we got to go back to the Greek. In the Greek, it's nous. It's not the rational mind. It's the nous. What's the nous? The nous is a center of seeing. This is hard for us Americans to understand because we only read the Bible in English. But if you're reading the Bible in Greek and you go back to the Greek fathers, this concept that I'm going to teach you is very normal. It's very, very normal. We've lost the meaning here, but our unfamiliarity with it, we should not conclude that this is a novel concept. It's not. We're unfamiliar. The concept is not novel. The concept was very much and still is a part of early, and in the Orthodox cases, Orthodox Christianity. The nous is the place where the mind descends into the heart that opens up in that ascetic practice. All right? That transformation, and this is the antidote, the cure for secularism. That transformation occurs by an increase of awareness, of a removing of the cataracts. And that the more we understand of the Lord, and He Himself shows us And this is what Ephesians says. We were talking about Ephesians. I pray that you come to wisdom and revelations of the knowledge of God, Paul says. That is not metaphorical. Okay? That wisdom is real. It's real. And it only comes if we apply ascetic disciplines to our life, that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, so that transformation can occur. That transformation is an increase of clarity. It's a removal of the cataracts. And because how you think is how you see. Now, we think, because we're Americans, we think that reality comes in from the outside. And what we see is the way it is because that's how we see it. That's not how it works. How we see is a function of our interior life. We really see from the inside out. When we lose that bit of knowledge, or if we don't believe this, then what happens is you cut yourself off from the possibility of any transformation, of any increase in real knowledge, the knowledge of God. And you will end up living your life as a secularist. It's incomplete. It's a sickness of the soul. Now, how do I mean? I should give you an example. I don't really like talking about this stuff, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I'm not comfortable talking about it, but I'm going to tell you so you can see it. So this kid, okay, this kid has a dramatic encounter with Christ. I was there when it happened, so I know it's true. But sometimes, you know, sometimes the encounter takes place. In fact, whenever there's a self-revelation of God to the person, it takes a while to assimilate it. It isn't like you change overnight. You don't. The thinkings lots of times has to catch up with the intuition. And language has to be appropriated in order to bring that intuition into consciousness. That's what clergy do. That's what priests do. All right? So there's this dramatic encounter with God. And he's struggling. He's young. He's one of these kids caught up in the secularism of the culture. No father. And afflicted with what I described with earlier. And the crisis happens. I always wait for the crisis. Because crises are times of great creativity. And like Florensky says, I'm going to plug this book later. I love this book. Florensky says that progress only happens in times of radical discontinuity. So I wait for the crisis. Because I know that change and transformation can happen in a crisis. He gets arrested. He gets arrested. Spends a week in jail. Then spends 30 days in the treatment center thing. And he's not an alcoholic or anything. It's just lost, bouncing all over the place. But I love this kid. So the crisis comes, and I know that the opportunity for transformation is occurring. So I tell him, okay, I'm going to come down and see you. And he wants me to come. And as I'm driving, I don't like saying this because it's not about me, but it is about the power of God, right? It is about the power of God. I'm driving, and the revelation comes. Get a picture of him when he was young. It just comes to me. So I call up his mom on her cell. I said, I need a picture of him. Can you get it to me? She was at home. She says, yeah, I'll bring it over. And we meet at a 7-Eleven. She gives me the picture. I go in and talk to him. And, you know, transformation compels confession. Transformation compels confession because confession is release. A confession is a healing. And I knew that had to occur, and we started talking, and the confession starts. And it's deep. it's crisis, right? So the confession is very deep. The crisis enables the confession to take place. And all the garbage of the past comes out, all the pain, all the sadness, all the sorrow. I feel it as I'm telling you this. But he's a boy. He's a boy. He's a guy who got stuck. He got caught up in those problems that I told you about. So I said, hold me. And he comes up and he hugs me. I said, you just got to pour it into me. And it all comes out. It all comes out. Right? Very, very good. Very creative. Then we sit down and I pull the picture out of my pocket. And he looks at that little boy. I tear up thinking about it. I can still see it. He looks at that little boy and he reconnects with himself. And the reason I bring this up, because again, I just read in Florensky that conversion is a reconnection with yourself when you were ages 1 to 4. When the world was full of wonder, you were innocent and you knew God. And that's what happened. So subsequently, he did his work. You know, a few ups and downs, but he did his work. This happened 3 years ago. And he just got inducted into Phi Beta Kappa. All right? He just got inducted into Phi Beta Kappa. It works. The transformation is real. God directs him. God directs us. And I'm telling you, the curse of secularism is broken. The touchstone was touched. Do you follow me on this? And the power of God to transform was made evident. This is how we have to work in the world as Christians. Now, the church, you know, Tip O'Neill said all politics is local. Well, I say church is local. Church is local. We always talk about the universal church and this and that, right? No, the place where ecclesia, that's the Greek word for church, where church comes from, ecclesia, and it means the ones called out, the ones who have responded to the very call of God and come into communion with each other, is a concrete entity and it's always local. You can write all the essays you want, and it's good that you do, but I'm telling you, where the transformation takes place is in your parish. That's it. It's in your parish because the Holy Spirit manifests himself concretely in space and time and to and through people, human beings. So if we're going to turn this around, and I work to turn it around, I work diligently to turn this around because, again, I say it's a crisis of the first order. Our civilization is at risk. All right? You do it one person at a time, face to face. That's how it's done. That's the only place where the transformation can occur. I'm not saying don't write. If Solzhenitsyn had not written, I would not have been converted. That's the truth. So I'm not saying don't write. But understand, when Solzhenitsyn wrote, what did he write about? He wrote about his experience with people in the camps. You know, you read the gulags, and all it is a history, a chronology of this most incredible suffering. But when if you're not afraid to face it, and if you're willing to do the work of reading it, you begin to question and wonder, what caused this brutal suffering. I remember one passage there. There were Marxists in the camp, and the Marxists just could not believe that it must have been some kind of clerical error that they were there. After all, they believed in the New Jerusalem that Lenin was going to plant in the Soviet Union. They believed it. They were committed to it. How could they be in the camps? They couldn't even see the nature of the ravenous beast of materialism. They couldn't. Right? And they died there, and some of them died still believing. Solzhenitsyn wrote that. I remember reading that. All right? It's the same here. You know, be very discerning of what you believe and how you behave. I'm not talking about in a moralistic sense, but I'm talking about what you put your hand to. Because sometimes it's easier to serve the beast than it is to serve God. It really, really is. Now, I mentioned materialism. Materialism is at the root of secularism. What is materialism? Materialism is basically the belief, and we're not talking about belief in a proposition. We're talking about what we set our mind and hands to. How you think and what you do that shows you what you really believe. All right? And materialism says that nothing is real except matter, what you can empirically measure. Anything outside of that is not really real. That's what materialism is. Now, you can go to philosophy, and the philosophers can really flesh this out for you. That's why I like philosophy. But again, I'm a priest, so I deal with this on a very practical day-to-day basis with the people I deal with, healing them from their maladies. That's what I do. And if nothing exists except matter, then all man really is a biochemical machine. That's all he really is. And any longing that we might have for something more enduring, for something transcendent, it's relegated to the realm of fantasy. Any longing that a person might have to love and be loved becomes an existential impossibility. It's not really real. And so what happens is a person falls into almost hopeless despair. That's what happens. Hopeless despair. Now, of course, we're not made that way. Our soul is, and use a word, it's constructed. Our soul has order. In fact, there's a whole invisible world beyond the material world that interpenetrates the material world. And that immaterial world has structure too. I'm not going to use the word spiritual. That's what we always use. Well, it's the spiritual world. Spiritual world, that word has got so much surplus baggage, it's functionally useless. All right? So I don't like to use it. In fact, if we're really going to be diligent about this, and when you look in Scripture and you see the term spiritual, it's always contrasted to natural, the spiritual man, the natural man. When you're talking about the creation, you're talking about the material creation, and you're talking about the invisible things. And the speaker last night drew that distinction very well when he quoted from Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Evidence of things not seen. Just because you don't see them doesn't mean they're not real. That's what we think because we're all recovering materialists. Hi, my name is Hansen. I'm an alcoholic. Well, I'm not really an alcoholic, but you say that so that you confess to yourself what your struggle really is. I'm not an alcoholic, but hi, my name is Hans, and I'm a materialist. I am a recovering materialist. So are all of you. All of you are. We are. And that's the way I introduce myself. Hi, I'm Hans. I'm a recovering materialist. Because I am. Because these things that I'm explaining and discovering, three generations, four or five generations before me was common knowledge. It was. It's no longer any common knowledge, and I'm getting older now, but I'm still young enough to have lived through that change and just swallowed it whole. And now people are being born into it, and they have no other reference point. I do have dim memories of being able to ride my bike through neighborhoods with absolutely no worry of being molested. These days, when my daughter was young, I would, and she wanted to see a friend a block down, right? I would stand on the sidewalk making sure that she got into the house of her friend, because I did not know the people who lived in between us and her friend, and there was always a chance that someone would nab her. Oh, it's ridiculous that you think that way. No, it's not. No, it's not. The world has changed. Would somebody nab her? Odds are, no. Was the possibility? Is the possibility there that somebody could? Yes. But when I was young, I still have this memory. When I was young, that possibility wasn't there. My parents didn't think so. Right? So I'm a recovering materialist, and so are you. All of us are. Okay? So we have to then, what we have to do is we have to remove the cataracts, we have to sharpen our sight, and it begins with this. The invisible world is as ordered and structured and bountiful as the material world. Think about that. It's not Freud's idea of a subconscious. What you see is real, and everything else is just a black pool of undifferentiated energy. That's a fantasy, too, by the way. That's not real either, all right? But it's not. The unseen world is structured. It's bountiful. It's the place where the wisdom and the revelations of the knowledge of God come from. You can trust it because God works through it in the same way that he works through the material creation. If you want to understand this more scientifically, read up on information theory. The science itself is discovering this. Information theory says that the world is more than its physical and chemical processes. In other words, the science will say that the most we can understand about the world is its physics and its chemistry. Okay, and science, because it studies the processes of the material world, can make that claim. What happens is people take that scientific claim and then they create a worldview out of it. All right, but now science itself, primarily through mathematics, is finding out that's not really true. The world's actually a digital universe. That below the science and the physics, and what interpenetrates the science and the physics, is data. And this is made possible because in 1947, I'm getting this from George Gilder, who I really like, because in 1947, a mathematical theory was devised that could quantify information. And once that theory was devised, once scientists understood that information could be quantified, they began to see it. And if you want to read a good book about this, read Gilder's Capitalism and Information Theory. Now, he's an economist, so it's primarily about economics, but the philosophy behind it is very, very fascinating. And I wrote a review on this for Acton, so just put my name in the Acton search box and you can read my review on the book, because I get into the deep structure stuff, what's the implications of this. It's very interesting. But now what's interesting, just taking this forward a little bit, information is necessarily hierarchical. So if it's true that data, information, is really the ground of epistemology, really, then what that does, it elevates language and narrative and throws Darwin out the window, because information cannot exist randomly. Information is necessarily hierarchical. Think about these things, try and understand them. I tell you, your whole worldview is going to change. It's part of your recovery from materialism. It really is. It really is. And we begin to think this way, we begin to see order, and when we comprehend that the universe is ordered, including the universe we don't see, except how? Through the nous, through the eyes of the heart, that that's ordered to and full of bounty. A tree grows and these marvelous apples appear on it. And these apples are full of seeds so more trees can grow. And it grows so you can eat and be healthy, so you can feed your body. God created the world and it was good. It's still good. In the non-material world, the food feeds your soul, feeds your mind. And it's ordered, and it's geared towards human flourishing, which is to say, it brings wholeness and health to the inner man. If you're a materialist, you do not see that dimension of creation at all. And then, as a result, man is reduced to nothing more than his appetites. Now, appetites are good. If you're not hungry and you don't eat, you're going to die. And you were created to live. So hunger is good. Hunger is good. But if all we have is bread for the body, then we cannot posit ourselves as the human beings that God created us to be. And once that knowledge is lost, once that hope is lost, culture goes into a decline. That's what secularism does. Follow me on that? Is that clear? Okay. So, if you really want to understand this, if you're at all compelled to understand this in a deeper way, what you've got to do is you've got to transform your own mind. Okay, so we're talking about ascetical discipline, keeping your body under control. We're talking about the noose, the mind descending into the heart, seeing with the eyes of your heart that everything is not a proposition, but it's actually living knowledge that is congruent to the very structure and shape of your soul and breathes life into it as you comprehend it. We're talking about that. And we're also talking about the apprehension that meaning and purpose come through this process of doing and becoming. There's a lot of language about God. There's a lot of propositions out there. But the knowledge has to become acculturated into your own life. How you think and what you put your hand to is who you become. And the becoming is either into the image of the Son in whom we find our reflection, or it's into disintegration and death. It's the only two options we have. The glory of God is a man fully alive. The glory of God is a man fully alive. St. Ignatius of Antioch. What they understood in the beginning, we have lost. We've got to recover it. Think about this. The glory of God is a man fully alive. I want to touch on one other thing, and then I've got to stop. Homosexuality and transgenderism, and what's all this about? If we leave off the touchstone, if our appetites and desires are all we think are real, we will conform ourselves to them in their entirety. That's what will happen. It's called the plasticizing of anthropology, which is a term I just learned and I really like. The plasticizing of anthropology. Before the breakdown, now all of us are tempted. All of us have desires, inordinate desires. We have to resist temptation. I'm a priest. I know this. So I can say this with complete assurance. I do too. I know what the fall has wrought in the human person. All right? But there was a time when we were able to recognize the inordinate desire. That is lost because there's no touch point outside of us anymore to tell us what is ordinate or inordinate. All right? In Orthodox anthropology, we call those passions. We call those desires to sin, towards sin, and sin leads to death, passions. That's what we call them. If we are nothing but a biochemical machine, however, then our passions end up defining us. So we must be what we feel because that's all we have to go on. That's all we have to go on. And that's why I mentioned this in the Benedict Option talk. I said, this is really a break with culture. It's a break with culture. And the break happens in the arena of anthropology. I have great sympathy for people who struggle with this and want truth. So I'm not a moralist. I'm not a moralist. I don't go around saying, you know, the end is coming, repent. I do. But I'm not a moralist. I don't condemn people for their struggles ever, ever, ever. But the ideology of it, I resist. The ideology of transgenderism and all that, I resist. Why? Because it posits a new anthropology. It posits a new definition of what people are. And the reason I resist it, not only on ideological grounds, because I deal with the kids, right? So I'm dealing with a young man who has had homoerotic feelings. I'll tell you, almost all young men do when they're growing up, is growing up is tough. And they will feel it now and then, some more than others, right? But because of the prevailing ideology that says you are what you feel, they go into crisis because they felt it and they think, oh, maybe this is what I am, when they don't want to be. And the reason the crisis occurs is because what they believe and are being taught is not congruent with the very structure of their soul. That's why the crisis occurs. That's why the crisis occurs. Remember I said that the non-material world is structured? The non-material structure is a congruency between the structure of the soul and the non-material world. But if the non-material doesn't exist, knowledge of the soul diminishes. You are what you feel. And so it throws them into a profound existential crisis, and they have no way out. They have no way out. They don't even understand the nature of the crisis. This, by the way, I posit. I don't have any empirical data for it, but this, I posit, this is why teenage suicides are on the rise. This is why. And so the ideologues will say, well, he was gay, but he couldn't accept it. It is, I think these suicides probably are primarily about sexuality, but in terms that I just described, So there is no hope the parents don't go to church, right? Or if they do go to a church, it's either a shaming place or it's so liberal that it can't make any kind of useful distinction whatsoever. That's what happens. So where do they go? Well, they're young men. They're full of energy and anger. And they will either kill themselves or they'll kill others. That's what's going on. This is a secular society. I once saw, this is raw. The story I'm going to tell you is raw. All right? but it's where we're at. So I'm stepping out of my car. I'm going to Publix, a grocery store, and two girls are getting out of a truck next to me. They've got all these studs around their mouth, right? Really unattractive, really unattractive. And they saw me. I must have shown. I was like surprised at this, and I must have shown it on my face, because right away I could just feel the anger. I mean, it's like a bulldozer coming at me, and I could feel it. And so what I did was I turned my head, because I didn't want to. My purpose wasn't to confront them or anything like that. But speaking of visions and revelations of the knowledge of God, I call it the data dump. Sometimes you get a data dump. You know, information comes off the disk drive in a stream, but now we have solid-state disk drives, so the information just pops into the computer. Well, sometimes the Spirit gives you a data dump. You just see things. Okay, so I had a data dump, and I realized, why were they there? Why were they doing this? Why were they doing this? It's because they were involved in oral sex a lot. And yet at the same time, they knew deep down, because of the structure of the soul, which they were not aware of, but still operative in them, the structure of the soul demanded a repentance, demanded a returning away. So what it was an unconscious attempt to apply discipline to themselves, because they really didn't like what they were doing. Not really. Deep down, there was a revulsion to what they were doing, and they were trying to find ascetic discipline, but not having any knowledge, it just becomes all kind of warped. But it was still testified to me when I saw them that their soul is seeking for healing, but there's nobody to tell them how to find it. So one day we pray, they find Christ, and their souls are healed. Sin, you see, sin is not just a breaking of the law. Sin is a condition. Okay, so one stays in sin. It's an existential condition that affects the soul. This is why the transgender ideologues, getting back to them again, will never compromise with the tradition. They can't, and they won't. Right? The only way out of that, again, is conversion to Christ, which is to say to step into the light and to step into the place of healing of the soul. And you understand that Christ offers no judgment here on these people. He doesn't. It's hard for us to accept sometimes, because they beat up on Christians a lot. In fact, they're trying to extinguish the light, some of these people. They're really trying to extinguish the light. But Christ offers no judgment. He only offers healing. And the reason the morality is there, the rules are there, is to show us where the path lies. I tell my congregation all this all the time. It's to show us where the path lies. But there is no healing and transformation unless you walk it, because the healing and transformation come in the doing of it, not before. We're not talking about a proposition. We're not talking about a proposition. We're talking about living encounter with the risen Christ, who saves us from sin and death. And that salvation is not, again, a proposition. It happens in real life. And this is what we have to recover if we're ever going to turn this culture around. That has to be recovered. So I'm going to close with this. I used to be a big culture warrior, because I thought, well, you know, I have to fight the barbarians. I have to fight the barbarians. And I did. I mean, I really fought the barbarians, because I thought if I could hold the barbarians at bay long enough, I could convince the confused middle what the truth was and what the threat was, and then maybe we could push him back. And then I realized, it was after the Obama election, because I'm really good at picking Trump 40 to 45 state landslide, electoral landslide, you watch. I would put money on that, all right? I'm really good at picking it. But I misread Obama completely. I did not think he would be elected, and he got elected, and I thought, how did I miss this? And I came to the point that I was living in a little bit of untruth myself, which is that the culture is farther gone than I wanted to believe. It's farther gone than I wanted to believe. And fighting off the barbarians might have worked 40 years ago, 30 years ago, no longer. The barbarians are here. Okay, they're here. They're in our churches in some places. They are, right? And so now, so I spent 3 years rethinking everything. I didn't write anything. Okay, I'll be done in 1 minute. And I realized, okay, what do I do now? I'm a priest, right? I'm not an academic, so I mean, I got to, it's where I work. And got to save people from the fire. That's what we're doing now. That's where we're at as the church. That's where we're at. You take these young kids, you take anybody who comes to you, you take anybody who comes to you that seeks the truth but doesn't know where to find him, you pull them out of the fire. That's what we do. That's what we do. So we're at where the church was in the first three centuries. You want to understand how the world was Christianized? You want to understand why when Constantine legalized Christianity, the surrounding culture accepted it? Read David Bentley Hart's book. It's actually two books you should read. David Bentley Hart's book, Atheist Delusions. It's mistitled, but it's a beautiful section about how the Christians transformed the surrounding culture. And then read Atheist Delusions, David Bentley Hart. And then read Peter Lighthart's book, Defending Constantine, which is the best description I've ever read on what the thought world was like in ancient Rome. Read those two books, and then you realize what these Christians accomplished. How did they accomplish it? Because they really understood the power of the gospel in the way that I'm describing it. That's how. And that's where we're at, my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where we're at. And we have to recover that, and we have to live that, and we have to pull people out of the fire. Post-Christianity, I don't talk about post-Christian anymore. We're pre-Christian. We're pre-Christian. We are pre-Christian, okay? In that sense, the culture is lost. People will disagree with me. That's my opinion, but that's how I operate my life now. Culture is lost. We're in a pre-Christian period. We got to start over. So I have a little mission. It's growing. It's actually flourishing. It's growing well. But I tell the people on my council, my parish council, good men, solid men, very accomplished men. I'm very blessed. But I say, gentlemen, we're not building this church for us. We're building this church for the next generation. And looking beyond our own death, which will come soon, right? And hopefully, and I'm really doing this. I mean, I'm very committed to this. And if God blesses me, I'll accomplish this, which is to leave something for the next generation. Leave something for the next generation so they're not lost. That would be a good legacy, I think.
Acton University is a unique 4-day exploration of the intellectual foundations of a free society presented by the Acton Institute. Acton's mission is to promote a free and virtuous society characterized by individual liberty and sustained by religious principles. For more information on the programs and activities of the Acton Institute, visit our website at www.acton.org.